What would people learn about you by looking at your phone, your apps? Maybe they open your photos. What photos would they see? For me, they'd either see one of two things. It's either the boys taking pictures of themselves, videos, or they'd see pictures of church. Lots of pictures, probably of VBS this week. By the way, we just had our first VBS this past week. We had about 70 kids and about 30 volunteers. Down the street, you'll see the picture that they colored on the over there hanging up. And then at the end of service today, the very last thing before we dismiss, we're going to have some of the kids that were part of VBS up front to sing their song. So that's going to be a lot of fun. We'll celebrate that at the end together. So you might see pictures of VBS on mine. What about if they got to your calendar app? That's on my first page of my phone. What would they learn about you if they looked at your calendar? What do you got going on during the week? Maybe work? Yeah, doctor's visits, a lot of appointments. They'd learn something about you by looking at your calendar. What if they opened your Amazon shopping? What would they learn about you by Amazon shopping history? What do you care about? What would they discover about your passions? What do you love? What do you spend your time on? Today, we're remembering that sometimes we give ourselves to loving things that aren't the most important things. Have you ever done that? You've realized that your priorities are a little bit off. For me personally, I know that one that I struggle with, overwork, I work too much, I struggle with boundaries at the end of the day. It's 6 o'clock and Hadley's like, hello, time to be done. Priorities, family comes before that. Of course, I know, so easy to forget. But then on the other side, when it's time to clock out for the weekend, I can over-prioritize comfort and relaxation, and that becomes the most important thing. Let me ask you today, who or what captures your attention most, your concern most, your love most, your time, your thoughts? What do you worry about the most? What do you delight in and find joy in the most? Here's the real question we're going to drive towards today. Is God getting your worship? Is he getting the best of your attention, your love and affection? Do you love God more than anything in all the world? We gather on Sundays, right, to worship God. That's what we just did. We're singing his praises. But it's meant to be the overflow of a life of worship. But is that who we are? Is our life centered on God or something else? What might that be for you? Here's our big idea for today is this. Only God is worthy of worship. I love that we just sang the song, Worthy is the Lamb. Truly, Jesus is worthy of praise because of who he is, the Son of God, who gave everything for our salvation. He's worthy. But sometimes we love things lesser that are not worthy of our time and love and attention. So we're going through the book of Acts, and we're seeing how the gospel, the good news, is going out to the ends of the earth through the disciples, through the followers of Jesus. And Paul, in today's part, in today's chapter, is waiting in a city called Athens for Timothy and Silas as the mission of the gospel is continuing. We're going to be in Acts chapter 17, by the way, if you want to flip over there, I invite you to do that now. And so Paul is hanging out in Athens, waiting on Timothy and Silas, and he's looking around at what their interests are, what their concerns are, what they spend their thoughts and life and time and resources focused on. And he realizes something about the people in Athens that desperately needs to change. So we're going to see three things as we walk through the story today. We're going to see Paul's passion to reach lost people who are in idolatry, who are worshiping idols, things of the world that are not God. We're going to see his passion to reach them. We're going to see his claim that only God is worthy of worship. He's going to point to God. He's going to preach to them and lift their eyes off of their idols to God. And then we're going to see, lastly, Paul's urgent call for them to repent and to believe in Jesus for salvation. And the big idea, again, is that only God is worthy of worship. So as you listen to the scripture today, just be asking the question, is God first in your heart? Do you love him more than anything? So Acts chapter 17, we're going to start in verse 16, and we're going to first hear and see Paul's passion to reach those who are lost in idolatry. Listen to God's word. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was deeply distressed when he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with those who worshiped God, as well as in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also debated with him. Some said, "What is this ignorant show-off trying to say?" Others replied, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign deities because he was telling the good news about Jesus and the resurrection." So that's the first part of our story. And the first thing I want you to see is Paul's passion to reach these people in Athens who are deeply entrenched in idol worship. Notice scripture says that Paul was deeply distressed. Literally, the Greek says he was greatly upset within himself. Great, more like infuriated, upset with passion at what he sees in the city. When Hadley and I got married and we sent out the invitations, Hadley's mom sent them out in the mail. And the post office didn't find that they were stamped correctly. So instead of returning the box of all the wedding invitations, and we had a fairly large wedding, like 200 people, so a lot of invitations. Instead of doing that, they took a stamp with a black circle about that big on the front of every invitation and sent them back to us. How do you feel like Hadley's mom felt? She's the sweetest. She is so kind, mild-mannered, kindest person, Enneagram 9 if you know that whole thing, kindest, softest person. She was infuriated at the post office. She took them back up there and complained like it was too late. There was nothing to be done. She was not happy. Scripture tells us that Paul was deeply distressed at the idols. Idols of statues around all throughout the city that they worshiped other than the one true God. The Bible is clear throughout that God is not pleased when people worship idols. Way back in Exodus chapter 20, Moses receiving the Ten Commandments, you might remember one of them was, don't make idols. Don't worship them. Don't serve them. For God will judge those who worship idols. For God, this is a big deal that our hearts would not love and bow down to and worship something other than him. And actually, last week we talked about Acts chapter 15, the Jerusalem Council. In the New Testament, we see the same thing, that idol worship is still something that we as followers of Jesus should not do. The Jerusalem Council, the elders and the apostles gathered to answer the question, what should the non-Jews do with the Old Testament? Should they be circumcised? Should they obey all these laws? And they decided they don't have to be circumcised, but one thing they underscored a few things, but one thing they made sure to say is, don't eat food sacrificed to idols. Because idolatry was a big thing back then, and followers of Jesus were to have nothing to do with it. And they sent that out to the churches to say, make sure that y'all aren't falling into that idol worship that the culture has around you. Let me ask you a question. Does idol worship exist today? Yes. People in Indian land worship things other than God. People in this room, myself included, struggle to worship God consistently, to worship God without compromise, to worship God more than anything. Let's go through a couple examples of what modern idols might be for you and for me. And as I go through this list, I went through this week, and there was a couple ouch moments where I was like, yeah, I can be tempted to prioritize that more than following Jesus, more than loving God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. So as we go through these modern idols, I want you to ask, do any of these resonate with you and your story and your affections and your love and your worship today? The first, success and achievement. We might have an idol of success and achievement if we're consumed with career, grades, titles, promotions, and those things define our worth. If we're restless climbing the ladder to get to the next position. I think it's really cool what we've seen from golfer Scottie Scheffler recently. He has given an example of somebody who realizes that status and winning and achievement is not the most important thing. So he won last Sunday the Open Championship. He continues to win all these golf tournaments for millions of dollars. And all the commentators were joking about how unimpressed, and he actually said it's not the most important thing to him. He's not satisfied with winning these championships. And they reported about when he was on the 18th green and he had just won more millions of dollars in his next major championship, his reaction was very mild. Thank you. This is great. But when his little son came onto the green with his wife, how he lit up with joy and a smile, and you could tell that his family was much more important to him than status, achievement, and dollars. Great example of remembering what matters most, even though we might be tempted with status and achievement. Number two, second common idol we face, money and possessions. We are focused on accumulating more and more wealth, security, material goods, stocks, our portfolio, our retirement account, cars, clothes, technology, and material things drive our decision-making and our affections. That might be an idol if you're prioritizing that as your driving force, if that consumes your thoughts. Number three, relationships. It's good to love your family. It's good to love your spouse. It's good to love your kids. It's good to love your parents. It's good to love your friends and your neighbors. But if any single person becomes more important to you than God, that relationship can actually be an idol in your life. And your peace, if your happiness is derived from that person's opinion of you, then that might be an idol, that relationship. If what they think of you, now we should care about people, right? We should love people. But if that becomes most important, even more important than God and how he sees us and his love for us and our worship of him, then it's an idol. We see this in parenting when parents don't just love their kids, but they lift them up on a pedestal and they lose their marbles too easily over things on sports fields and things related to their kids. They've lost perspective. They're no longer worshiping God and seeing their kids rightly, but we see our kids as the most important thing. We idolize them. This also happens in romantic relationships where we put that person's opinion of us. If they don't love us, if they don't affirm us, if they don't spend time with me, then I'm just completely deflated. We can make relationships an idol. Fourth, self. When we're more concerned with our appearance, our health, our image, how we look, our reputation, we begin to put ourselves as the most important thing in the universe. And I think we all, if you haven't resonated yet with one of these, I think we all struggle with the idol of self. We put ourselves at the center of the story. We are the main character. The world is revolving around us. And we spend our time, energy, resources for number one. Lastly, entertainment and comfort. We live for fun. We center our purpose and our time and energy on what feels good. So we prioritize screens, food, binge watching, and escape from reality. We just want to be happy. That's the most important thing. And you can see with all of these idols that sometimes culture says those aren't problems. Like, that's okay to be the most important purpose in your life, the pursuit of happiness. But Scripture tells us that if anything is more important to us than God, that thing is an idol. Tim Keller says, idolatry is when we take good things, and these things that I just went through, in and of themselves, don't have to be bad. They can be good things. We should be able to go see a movie and have fun. We should love our family. We should have a bank account and have financial goods and a home that we steward. These things in and of themselves are good things, but when they become ultimate things, then they turn into idols. Paul was outraged, deeply distressed, because he saw that the people in Athens were consumed by idol worship. Let me ask you, do you have outrage? Do you get moved by idol worship? Does that concern you when you see it in your heart, when you see it in your family, when you see it in our culture? Do we match Paul's passion that God alone is worthy of worship? See, I think we all, myself included, can tolerate a compromised heart. These subtle ways that we say, it's okay, it's not a big deal to love that and to give that, make that your passion, to make that the most important thing in your life. To have complacent worship, where Jesus isn't number one, but he's one among many, where he's a tag on to our lives. Do you have passion to worship God alone, or do you have complacency in your worship? I think God would ask us today this: check your heart for idols. Is there anything in your heart and mind, in your priorities, in your time, that is more important than God? Look through how you spend your time. Look through what makes you worried, what makes you anxious. And if you discover anything that you begin to live for more than living to follow Jesus and love God, today might be a day to say, God, I want to worship you first. I want to worship you only, and everything else to fall in line under you being the center of my heart and life. What is it for you? We went through a lot. Is there one that you can identify that comes to the surface as that one thing that you might be tempted more than anything to lift too high in your priorities? So what does Paul do? He sees these people, and we see he doesn't just say, well, good riddance. No. Paul responds with passion to reach them. Our series is called Make Him Known because Paul and the disciples are spreading the good news and calling people out of sin, out of idolatry, to salvation, to know Jesus, and to know that there is one true God. So he's going to strive to reach them by proclaiming the gospel. In verse 17, it says, Paul reasoned with them. Reasoned. We know that our faith isn't just wishful thinking, that it's based on reasons. We have reasons for our faith. And Paul is explaining to the people of Athens why there is one true God and why Jesus is the way. And he's going to call them out of that idolatry in this next part of the story. Listen, we're going to pick it up in verse 22. Paul claims that only one God, only one, is worthy of worship. Paul stood. So we're in Acts chapter 17, starting in verse 22. Paul stood in the middle of the Areopagus and said, "People of Athens, I see that you are extremely religious in every respect. For as I was passing through and observing the objects of your worship, I even found an altar on which was inscribed to an unknown God. Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything." Okay, pause for a minute. Notice as I go through this scripture reading how Paul is going to say time and again, he's not just God of one thing. He's not just God of water, God of air, God of sun, God of moon, God of love, God of war. Everything. So listen. "Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you, the God who made the world and everything in it, he is the Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in shrines made by hands. Neither is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives everyone life and breath and all things." Do you see the repetition here? "From one man he has made," say it with me, "every nationality to live over the whole earth, and has determined their appointed times and boundaries of where they live. He did this so that they might seek God, and perhaps they might reach out and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, 'For we are also his offspring.' Since then we are God's offspring, we shouldn't think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image fashioned by human art and imagination." Paul very powerfully, very clearly paints a picture of who God is in contrast to idols, in contrast to all that they are familiar with worshiping in Athens. First, he chooses an unknown God that they worship. That's interesting because why did they worship this unknown God? So they have all these idols, and one is the tomb to the unknown God statue that they're worshiping. They actually worshiped that God to cover their bases so that in times of catastrophe, so the history of the unknown God is there was actually a plague and people were dying. And their idols were not working. And so they're like, what are we going to do? So they just start sacrificing animals, trying to appease the gods, the unknown God who is bringing calamity on them. They're saying, how do we stop this calamity? We've got to worship another God that we don't even know about. And that's important because Paul's going to say, I'm going to tell you about the God you don't know about that actually stops catastrophe, that actually brings peace, that actually is our only hope in judgment. The one that they're trying to escape all their troubles through, the unknown God, Paul is going to proclaim as the one true God. Again, in verse 24, he says, "The God who made the world and everything in it, he is the Lord of heaven and earth." He doesn't live in shrines made by hands. This is a deeply Jewish, monotheistic, one God picture of reality. Compared to the idolatry in Athens, Paul is painting a picture of them of the same God who was in the beginning and created the heavens and the earth. He is lifting their eyes to Yahweh, to the one true Lord and God who made all things. He's saying there's not gods of all of these things under the sun, but there's one. And he's saying he doesn't live in shrines made by hands. What I love about that is their gods were man-made, made of items, made of stone, creations of their own imagination. And Paul is saying, the true God, we don't make. He made us. People claim today that Christianity and religion is a made-up thing, that we make up God, that we made up the words of Scripture. Paul is saying no to the people in Athens. God came first. God made everything. He made us. He made and he doesn't live in buildings. God is not boxed in by temples or statues. He is higher than the heavens. And he goes on to say in verse 26, he created every nation, and that all peoples on the face of the planet came from one man, which is also rooted in what? Genesis, right? This is a biblical worldview that Paul is presenting to the people of Athens, that God, one God, creator of the heavens and the earth, created everything and everyone in the beginning. He's not a regional God. He's not a local deity. He is all-powerful. He says that he created all people. And this is the same thing that the prophet Isaiah in the Old Testament reminds us of. In the Old Testament, the prophet Isaiah was countering idolatry and proclaiming the truth to God's people. And he says this in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 28. Do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the whole earth. He never becomes faint or weary. There is no limit to his understanding. What is the prophet Isaiah saying? He's saying the same thing that Paul is preaching to the people in Athens, is that God is everlasting, all-powerful, and he is the limitless creator of the heavens and the earth. Back in Acts chapter 17, Paul says, why did God create people? He did this so that we might seek him, and perhaps they might reach out and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. So this is actually sad. So at VBS this past week, we had some of the kids play pin the tail on the donkey. You remember the game, the blindfold, you spin them around and they're trying to pin, right? You know, it's funny and it's fun for kids, but it's actually really sad because it's like, it's right there. It's right in front of your face. And of course, the little kids are going off and like running into the wall over here. Paul is saying, God is not far away. God is not hiding. The problem is our perspective has been darkened, that we fail to see what is right in front of our face. He's not far. He's right there. It's right, like these kids, is right there. It's just in front of you. But why do we struggle to see God if he is right there? It's because we choose to love things other than God. In our idolatry, in our love for lesser things, Scripture tells us we blind ourselves from the truth. Paul in Romans, his letter to the church in Rome, said this, Romans chapter 1, verses 21 through 23, For though they knew God, they did not glorify him as God or show gratitude. Instead, their thinking became worthless and their senseless hearts were darkened. This is what idolatry does to us. It darkens our perspective so that we fail to see what is true. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man, birds, four-footed animals, and reptiles. When we choose to worship things other than God, it's sad because we are choosing something far less worthy, far less glorious. Money, it's a piece of paper. Status, it's not as glorious as the God who created all things. He alone is worthy of worship. And it is our love for lesser things that has us struggling to see what is right in front of us. That's why we struggle when we see the beauty of creation that shouts that there is a glorious God, and we still go, is God real? Is there a God? It should be obvious, but our sin and our pride and our selfishness and our idolatry makes what should be obvious hard to see. We should be able to see people and look at them and say, God made that person. They're made in the image of God. It should be obvious. But sin darkens our perspective so that what should be obvious, we struggle to see. We exchange the glory of God for the images and for lesser created things. So Paul is deeply distressed at their idolatry. And so he proclaims and he lifts their eyes that there is one true God over everything. Everything, all people, everywhere. And then he brings it home in Acts chapter 17, verse 30, by saying, here's how you should respond to this. And notice that his passion, his infuriated response to the idols is met with his compassion for them to be saved, for them to come out of that idolatry and to know Jesus. So Acts chapter 17, verse 30 says this, therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God now commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has set a day when he is going to judge the world in righteousness by the man he has appointed, Jesus. He has provided proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. So Paul is to the people of Athens trying to be crystal clear with them. If you stay in your idolatry, it's not good. There is a day coming where all people will give account to God. But he tells them the good news. He says, if you repent, if you turn from your idolatry, if you turn from sin, and you trust in Jesus, that you will not experience catastrophe. Remember, the unknown God was the one who saved from catastrophe. If you worship the God that Paul proclaims, the creator of the heavens and the earth, that on the day of judgment, you will not experience destruction, but you will be saved. You will be forgiven. You will experience eternal life. You will not face judgment, but your creator will show you mercy. He says, God has been merciful, God has been patient with you, but he won't be forever. So he's not mincing words. He's being very clear. Your gods are worthless, but Jesus saves. Would you come to him? Would you know him? Would you repent? Would you turn from your idolatry and trust in the one true God? He says God now commands all people everywhere. Still, he's not letting up on this all-encompassing language. All people everywhere will answer to this God. And he commands them to repent, to turn from their sins and be saved. So let me ask you, as you search your heart, is there any idolatry? Is there any lesser thing that you need to turn from today and turn towards the one true God and worship him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength? Here's the good news. When we turn from sin, when we turn from idolatry, when we trust in the name of Jesus, our sins are forgiven. God is merciful and will forgive us of all unrighteousness. Have you done that today? Do you have a relationship with your Creator where you know that you are saved? When you know that when you see God face to face, you don't have to be afraid because your sins are forgiven through the cross of Jesus Christ. Because you know that He has forgiven you. If you haven't done that, today's a great day. God would tell you, Paul would urge you, and I urge you, trust in Jesus today. Turn from sin. Turn from idolatry. Begin to follow God. Begin to follow Jesus as the one greatest love of your life. And if you're a follower of Jesus, if you know that you're saved, if you know you're forgiven, don't let idols creep up in your time and your affections and your love. Make sure everything is falling under God as your greatest love. Love him first. And listen, daily we should ask ourselves, God, am I living for you? Right now, am I living for you in all that I do? So turn from your sin, but then begin to see all of life as an opportunity to worship God. Not just Sunday morning. So when you go home and you're parenting, when you're cooking dinner, when you're going to work, when you're doing anything under the sun, when you're taking care of your house, when you're parenting, when you're brushing your teeth, it's important. When you're washing the dog, you should ask the question. I mean, it's silly, but we should ask the question, am I doing this thing to glorify God? I can do anything to worship God if it's from a heart of worship. I could do anything to worship myself if it's done from a different place. But I can do anything to worship God if it's from a posture of worship. Repent of idolatry. Repent of anything that's loving anything else more than God, and begin to see everything you do as an opportunity to worship God. And listen, his mercies are enough. The cross is enough. I struggle with this. I struggle to worship God and love him with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength, but thank God that the cross is enough. Thank God that the blood of Jesus covers the sins of yesterday, today, and tomorrow. And I can get back up, and today I can try again to love him with all that I am and worship him with my time, talents, and treasures, even though I didn't do a great job yesterday. Would you worship him with all of your heart? Would you love him more than anything? I want to end with one more scripture from Colossians chapter 3, verse 17. This is a great verse to memorize for yourself. This is a great verse to memorize as a family, as you begin to see your whole life as worship. Teach this to your kids, memorize it, repeat it every day for the next week. Colossians 3, 17. And whatever you do in word and or in deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Do everything to worship the name of Jesus. See life as an opportunity to worship.